1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start reading verse 1. We're actually going to read all the way through verse 12 just to get the theme. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to do an expository sermon on this passage of Scripture, but we're just going to get the theme that's laid forth by Paul, and then we'll take it up from there. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and like I said, we're going to start reading verse 1. It's kind of a lengthy reading, I understand that, but we're going to read through verse 12 just so we can get the feel of what's going on here. Paul said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world, the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Amen. I want to begin a series, strangely enough, you may think, of messages on living by faith. And perhaps the series of messages is not so much directed toward you as it will be directed toward me. As my desire is to live more by faith than I have in the past, I want my life to demonstrate greater faith. Okay, and so I've been encouraged, I guess, by my weakness to preach this series of messages. True faith always engenders action. True faith always engenders action. So I want to see my life more conformed to the actions or the behavior that God desires from me. But it is impossible to do without faith. And although the word faith is not mentioned in our passage before us, nonetheless, it is the theme of the passage. You know, God chose Israel to be an example of faith to the world. That's what He chose them to be. And God chose Israel to show the world what He was like. God chose Israel to show the world who He was as an expression of their faith in Him. They demonstrated by their actions who God was by their faith. Israel succeeded in some ways, but in many ways they failed. Now remember, Paul was a Jew. Paul was well acquainted as a Jew with Israel's history. He was well acquainted with their failures. But his acquaintance with their failures only came as a result of him being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Before Paul was saved, he looked at the history of Israel, and all he saw was that we're supposed to be obedient to the law, because if we're obedient to the law, then that means that we have approval with God. That was all before he was saved. Well, after he was saved, he realized that was an impossibility. That the only righteousness he could possibly have wasn't from the law, but it was from Jesus Christ. So when he was saved, there was a sense in which his whole view of the law changed entirely The law took on a meaning that he had never thought of before, and all of a sudden, he understood how faith and the law became married. Yeah, that's a kind of a strange thing. Paul had never seen the law like that before, but now he does. Now he does, that he's a child of God. And he never really thought about Israel's relationship with faith. He only thought about Israel's relationship with the law through behaviors. So now, as a Christian then, he is able to put together this the law and faith, and they are indeed related to each other. The law has two roles. The law has basically two roles depending upon your relationship with God. If you are lost, the law's role is to show you that you are falling short of the glory of God. The law's purpose, if you are lost, is to show you that you are a sinner, that you are disobedient to God, that you have failed God, and that as a result of that, the penalty of God is upon you, and the penalty of God is a place in eternal hell. That's where you're going to go. You've broken God's laws, and God is going to exact the punishment that rightfully deserves, which is eternally being separated from Him forever and forever without end. You're going to be in hell. You say, why is that? Because the law also shows us not only our disobedience, but it shows us that God is holy. God is holy. Again, that is the purpose of the law. Once you understand how holy God is, then you understand the necessity of an eternal hell. But you cannot, and this is the problem that the world has. The world cannot grasp the reality of hell. The world does not want to grasp the eternity of hell. It cannot grasp the eternity of hell because it cannot grasp the fullness of the holiness of God. That's why they have a problem with it. That's why we have the law. That's why we have the law. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your payment for your sin, God gives you a relationship with Him. And in that relationship with God, you feel complete. You feel fulfilled. You have a sense of peace that cannot be compared to anything in this world, and your joy is full. The second role of the law. The second role, I told you there are two roles of the law. One role is for the lost, and one role of the law is for the saved. So, once we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our relationship with the law changes. How does that? The law is no longer our condemning us, as it did when we were lost, but the law now, since we're a child of God, becomes our guide. We begin to understand, okay, I see now how I am supposed to live. It introduces us into the kind of life that God wants us to live because it is a revelation of who God is. So many people, and it's distressing to me. I'm easily maybe distressed, I don't know. So many people do not understand that the law is a marvelous revelation of who God is and what God is like. It's not just the law, folks. It is a determination of the very character and nature of God. You say, well, why is it so important for us to understand who God is? Listen. Because that's who God wants you to be. God created you in His image, so that you would be like Him. You have to know what He is like. The only way you can know what He is like is to study the law. And that's the only way you can know what you're supposed to be like. And how you're supposed to act. And how you are supposed to conduct yourself. Israel's job, as chosen by God, was to reveal who He was. They failed to do that. They were to do that through faith. They failed to do that. They were trying to do it in the power of the flesh. And they gave a miserable example of what God was like when you live in the power of the flesh. It's only living with your faith in God that releases the power of God that gives you ability to do what God wants you to do. But as Israel's history reveals, they were a failure. Paul, now writing to the church at Corinth and seeing some problems in the church at Corinth, and says, I'm warning you, New Testament church, don't be like Israel. Don't follow their path. Don't go where they went. You're on the way of doing that. You remember the church of Corinth was, they were a mess. Yeah, they were a mess, man. They had stuff going on there, all kinds of wrong going on. Paul writes this letter to him. He's trying to straighten them out, you know, say, guys, you need to get on the right path here. You're going down the wrong way. He says, look at what happened to Israel. Look what happened to Israel. They're an example to you. And now I want you to particularly look at a passage of Scripture. I direct you to 1 Corinthians 10, but the passage of Scripture that I really want to emphasize tonight and take off on is verse 7. Because I think verse 7 is the core of what Paul wants to teach the church at Corinth. So look at verse 7 with me, if you would please, where Paul says to them, do not be idolaters. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And then you notice after that verse, Paul goes on and he begins to list several of their sins. You notice that? That's because idolatry is the canopy under which the rest of those sins fall. Idolatry is the overarching sin that produces the other sins that he begins to list here. Now, how many of you remember the context of what of the statement, you know, do not become as idolaters, people sat down to eat and drink and stuff away? How many of you remember the context of that? Okay? What happened? What was going on here that caused this Old Testament to be verse to be written? Remember Moses? Brings him out of the nation, brings him out of Egyptian captivity, takes him into the wilderness, takes him to Mount Sinai. What happens when he gets to Mount Sinai? God says, Moses, you need to come up here and he talk to you. So Moses goes up on a mountain. He's up there for what? Maybe 4 days? How long is he up on Mount Sinai? He's up there 40 days, isn't he? 40 days. So he's up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. People down below. And so what goes on with the people down below? What happened down there? What happened at the foot of the mountain with Israel? Somebody said, we need another leader because Moses is not coming back. And we need to get all of our gold together and we need to get a God. And so, you know, they get the gold together and they make this molten image that pops out of the fire. And lo and behold, it's a calf. It's a golden calf. But you know what they named the golden calf? They named the golden calf Yahweh. Jehovah. They said, oh, this is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. We're going to worship him. And so they get this calf and they start calling him by the proper name. But the character nature of the calf is totally different than the law reveals of who God really is. They're worshiping a calf, but they give it a totally different morality. They do not recognize the character nature of God as revealed in the law. And so what the Bible says is they began to act like they were like the calf that they created represented their desires. The Bible says the people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. They made their God look like what they want him to look like. They made their Yahweh God look just like them. You know what happens when you make God look like something other than he is? It's called an idol. It's called an idol. And that's what was going on here. I want you to turn back to Romans. Chapter 1, let me show you something here, how this dovetails with what Paul said to the Roman church. But Romans chapter 1 is where I want you to go. I want you to see how Old Testament, New Testament work together. You know, I was reading this, I'm not going to tell you who it was, you know, because I'm trying not to do that anymore. Okay? I'm trying not to talk about people by name. But anyhow, this guy pastors a church of 30,000 people. Big church. 30,000 people. Anyhow, he said, we don't need the Old Testament basically anymore. You know, he said, well, he admits that it's inspired, but he basically says, you know, okay, the Old Testament's good, but, you know, don't weigh too heavily into it. Folks, they go together. You don't separate them. Do not separate them. And we're going to look at that in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Notice what's going on here. Exactly what's going on in the book of Exodus. Even though they knew God, you can say that about the Israelites in Exodus. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Oh, isn't that what a perfect description of what Israel did when Moses did not come down from the mountain and they created this golden calf? It's exactly what's going on here. A perfect description of idolatry. Now, so you're saying, okay, preacher, I get the history here now. I get what you're saying here. Now, what does this mean for me? I mean, you know, I'm in the 21st century here, you know, and you're talking about ancient history here. We're not bound down before any idols in that I know of in America. You know, we don't have golden idols and stone idols and precious stones. And so, you know, what does it have to do with my daily life? Okay. I get you want an application, and you need an application, and you don't preach unless you give an application, okay? Just hang on. Okay, just hang with me. Now, hang with me. Okay, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. You know, I completely agree that you need an application. But let's build on this just a little bit more. A little bit more. Exactly what is idolatry? Okay? What is the fundamental principle of idolatry? When you boil it down to its most basic ground level thing, it's worship. It's worship. And we say, okay, what's worship? Worship's a feeling. Some people say it is. Worship is an emotion. Well, some people might say it is. Some people say, well, it's a special service. You come to church on Sunday and you have a worship service. You know, you create an atmosphere of worship, you know, and you get people excited and you get passionate, you know, and again, there's this big, huge, youth ministry that they have down in Texas. Every year they have it. It's called Passion. It's called Passion. And they have literally, I mean, 20,000 young people, 25,000 young people attend this thing every year. And I have seen the videos of this Passion conference. And they are passionate. I mean, when the bands get to playing and the decibels get up there where you cannot hardly even think, but your body is being pulsated by the beat that's going on in this place. Literally, your body is being held captive by the beat of the music. And all of these thousands of teenagers are just literally, I'm serious, folks. They're jumping up and down and they're screaming and they're waving and they're just beside themselves. And they say, unless there's passion in your worship, you're not worshiping. I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that's biblical. I don't. Now, are you saying, preacher, that we should be emotionless in our worship? No. Are you saying that we shouldn't have any passion in our worship? No. I am not saying that at all. Are you saying that there aren't services that aren't worshipful? I'm not saying that. I'm just asking you, what really is worship? What is worship? I'm going to tell you what worship is. Worship is one word. Worship is obedience. That is the biblical fundamental definition of what all worship is. Worship is obedience. But you say, preacher, that's not very pizzazzy. It's not. You say, you're not holding my attention, and maybe I'm not. You say, well, it's not very glamorous, and it's not. You say, it's not very exciting. I understand that. But I'm here to tell you tonight that according to the Word of God, that worship is obedience. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something here from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 6. Some people might have a problem with what I'm saying. You say, I don't know if I can go along with you on that. Let's look at the Word of God. You know, I don't want you to go along with me. Okay? Hey, don't go along with me. Don't do it. Consider what I'm saying and take it to the Word of God and see if the Word of God agrees. Okay? And so in Romans chapter 6, Paul is writing. And you'll notice what he says down in verse 16. We could cover a lot more verses, but we don't have time to do that tonight. I mean, it's going to be long enough if you'll get me to shut up here in about another hour and a half. So he says here in verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" And then he says, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. So Paul begins, he says here in this verse, "Do you not know that when you what? Present yourselves to someone." Is that not a description of worship? You present yourself, you give yourself to someone, he says here, as their slave. Isn't that it's like a perfect picture of bowing down before someone and saying to them, "Whatever your will is, I am your slave. I will do whatever you want. I will sacrifice my will. I will make your will my will." So a slave actually takes his master's will and says, "It is my will." I'm telling you folks, in one word, that is a perfect scenario of what worship is. Now, you're saying, "All right, preacher, you're getting kind of excited about that, you know, but I want to know what's the big deal about this stuff? What's the big deal? Why are you taking us here? And what does this have to do with me?" Let me tell you what it has to do with you. Every second, every minute, every hour, and every day, you are presenting yourself to someone. You are a slave, whether you like it or not. This goes on in your life every single day. You worship every single day. You worship every single moment. Somebody or something. Every single hour of your entire life is worship. It's worship. It's not coming to church on Sunday morning. Praise God that we do come to church on Sunday morning. And we certainly need to do that. We've been commanded to do that in the Scriptures. But let me tell you something. The bulk of your worship does not take place for 1 hour on Sunday morning and 1 hour on Sunday night. Your worship takes place every single day of your life. Every breath you draw is enhanced with this idea of worship. Beloved, we got this idea of worship so messed up. We got this thing so goofed up, so backwards, so messed up. You know, I don't think we even realize it. Do you think if we really understood what worship was about, we would have worship teams? I know there's a lot of churches have worship teams. A lot of teachers, a lot of churches have worship leaders, you know, and they have worship services. You know, this stuff is coming off from this idea that we have 1 or 2 hours of the week in which we worship. And so we have to have these worship teams, worship leaders, or worship songs. You know, some songs aren't worship songs. Some songs are worship songs, I guess. I don't know how that works exactly, but that's what they say. And it takes place in a building at a certain time, and certain people are leading the worship service. And the result of that is we're trying to make our services worshipful. And we're trying to bring a spirit of worship and a time of worship, and it has to be passionate, it has to be thrilling, it has to be exciting, it has to be fun, and all those are emotions and feelings and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listen to me. Worship's going to take place when you leave this building tonight and you get into your car, and whatever you talk about in your car tonight on the way home, it's going to be an act of worship. And when you get home tonight and you get ready for bed tonight, whatever you're thinking about before you go to sleep tonight, it's going to be an act of worship. And when you get up tomorrow morning, whatever you do first thing in the morning, it's going to be an act of worship. That is a demonstration of what we believe in who God is. Paul said, "Look, you're going to submit to somebody." How do we know what God wants? Okay, so you need to worship. So what is worship? How do you know exactly what God... How do you know what's acceptable to God? Okay, you see, you want to worship... Okay, we're going to leave here and say, "I want to worship God." Okay, so what is acceptable to God? If you want to know what's acceptable to God, folks, you got to know who God is. You got to know who God is like. You can't know what's acceptable to Him if you don't know what He's like. You don't know how to please Him if you don't know what pleases Him. You got to know. How do you know how to please your spouse? You learn what your spouse likes. And that's what you do, you know, and that's what we do with God. How do children know how to please their parents? Because their parents say, OK, this is what I want you to do. And that what they tell a child to do reflects who they are. I want you to clean your room. Why do you want to clean your room? Because I am an orderly person. I don't want you to lie because I am as your parent. I love the truth. You know, so you learn who your parent is. They give you commands as a result of who they are. And you act and behave accordingly so that you might please them. Same thing's true with God. He tells us who He is and therefore we please Him. We find out what He's like, and that's what we do. So who is God? Well, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what? In the beginning was God. In the beginning was God. He created the heavens and the earth. When you open up the Bible, you read Genesis chapter 1, and you're introduced to God. The first thing you see about God is He says, I am the cause of everything that exists. And because I am the cause of everything that exists, there is objective morals, there is right and wrong, there is reason, there is meaning, there is logic, there is design, and there is truth to life. The problem with the evolutionist is the evolutionist cannot explain objective morality. They cannot explain how everything came to existence. They cannot explain right and wrong and truth, and they cannot give you true meaning to life and your existence. They cannot do that. All of those things point to a creator, a beginning, to God who loves and who hates that which is evil. So, you have this knowledge of God, you have this knowledge of who He is, what He is like, His character and nature, revealed through the law. How do we go from the knowledge of God to action, to behavior? How does this knowledge go from up here to my fingers or to my feet and to my toes and to my legs so that I begin to perform and function in such a manner that it pleases God? How do I make that exchange? Because we all know that just knowledge itself accomplishes nothing. I know it's wrong to lie, but I lie. I know it's wrong to do certain things, but it doesn't stop me from knowledge doesn't stop you from doing anything, even though that you know it's wrong. You still do it. Because of faith, a lack of faith. That's what we started with the sermon with. Faith. Faith. Faith moves knowledge from the head to the heart and from the heart to your actions and to your body. We have to believe that God is sovereign and overall powerful and control and good and perfect and that He is truth. Now turn to Hebrews. Let's see if we can't tie this together. Hebrews chapter 11. You know the passage. You know the routine. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of discussion about who wrote Hebrews. Good arguments back and forth. But anyhow, Hebrews chapter 11. You know it as the faith chapter. Great chapter. But Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 6. Okay? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why? Because of the actions that are required by faith. Here's the catch, though. You got to believe the right things about God, and that's where Israel messed up. You got to believe the right things about God. If you do not believe the right things about God, Paul says that you turn God into an idol. If you have the wrong concept of God, you have an idolistic concept of God. They said God is the calf. Okay? Israel said, okay, we got this calf. And this calf represented a wrong concept of who God was, and it led them to very shameful behavior. That's what the scripture says. They behaved according to their concept of God. They had the wrong concept of God, therefore their behavior was wrong. God told Moses, you need to go back down the mountain because these people have gone wild. They are doing everything that I have commanded them not to do, everything that is wrong. They changed their concept of God, and therefore they were not behaving like the God that brought them out of the nation of out of the land of Egypt, nor were they behaving like the God that was going to be revealed in the law. Sin, all sin is idolatry, because all sin disgraces the image of God. God hates it when His image is disgraced. When we sin, we dishonor the image of God. When we don't do what God wants us to do, we degrade the image of God. Sin is not just something doing something. Sin is not just doing something wrong. People say, well, what's the big deal? So I made a mistake. What's the big deal? So I messed up. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. No. You do not understand. When God forgives us, He forgives us because we have disgraced His image. We've disgraced His image when we sin against Him. We have humiliated His image. We have shunned His moral demands, and we're dishonoring God. That's what happens when we sin. Sin is very personal. Sin is, God is not some inanimate object up there in heaven. He's not some impersonal power. He is a person who is trusting you to represent Him on this earth and demonstrate who He is like, what He is like and who He is. That's what He's trusting you to do. He is believing in you. He is trusting you. He has empowered you, and He's given you responsibility and commanded you to reveal to the world who He is. When we sin, it's a breach of trust, because we have a relationship with God. Every relationship is built on trust. Every relationship is built. The relationship with your husband, the relationship you have with your wife, even the husband between children and their parents. That relationship fundamentally has as its basis trust. And when you do that which is right and moral, that trust is there. But when you do that which is immoral and wrong, that breach of trust comes in and the fellowship between you is broken. That's what happens with us and God. So, we can leave now since it's raining hard. So let me wrap it up. How does our faith grow? I want to grow in my faith. Number one, accept the role of the law in your life. And understand what I mean by that, because I'm really talking about the Word of God, obviously. But remember that the Word of God and the law is about revealing who God is. You know why David was such a great man of God? You know, if you want to, you can join me in Psalm chapter 1 here. I'm going to read a couple of verses from the first part of Psalm chapter 1. David was a great man of God. No doubt about that. The Bible verifies that, testifies to the fact that he was a man of God. And so you have to wonder what made him such a great man of God. I'm going to tell you what made him such a great man of God. He revealed that, as a matter of fact, in Psalm chapter 1. David said this, and so you'll recognize the verses. Psalm 1, verse 1, Psalm 1, verse 1, where David says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What is he saying there? He said, I know who God is. I know the law, and therefore I know who God is. Because I know who God is, I behave accordingly. Number two, you've got to believe the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word of God is good, but knowledge of the Word of God is not going to change the way that you act or behave. You have to believe who God is, that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You have to believe that, and you have to embrace that. And number three, you have to embrace the truth that worship is obedience. Worship is obedience. And because it is obedience, worship takes place every day of your life, all day of your life. If you realize that your behavior is an act of obedience, and your actions is an act of worship, and your thoughts is an act of worship, and your words are an act of worship, it would change what you do. Change what you do. All these things are expressions of worship. Everything we do. Everything we do.